According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to the Word of God this morning to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Continuing on in our study on fornication. We are in the midst of our development application under Roman numeral 2. Under main point C, Wednesday evening, we started to examine explicit biblical instructions. Explicit biblical instructions. Under this are going to be three areas. Point one was we turned to the seventh commandment in Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not commit adultery. Under point two now, we're going to turn to the Levitical code and observe what the punishment was for breaking this particular requirement. So point two now, Levitical code punishments. Leviticus 20 verses 10 through 16. Before we do any of this though, let's take time for silent prayer. Make sure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us this morning as we study this material and ask, Father, that you would take academic information and implant it within our souls, Father, making it very real to each one of us on the basis of faith. Let academic knowledge become full knowledge, become wisdom as we desire to live the Word of God in our lives on a daily basis that Jesus Christ might be exalted and glorified. We thank you now for this teaching in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The statement under point one from Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not commit adultery, is pretty cut and dry. There's not a lot of wiggle room in there. In fact, there's none. There's no footnotes, there's no exceptions, there's no exemptions. It just simply states on a universal basis, don't do it. But there is no penalty associated with it. In fact, there's no penalty associated with any of the Ten Commandments. In other words, the or else isn't spelled out there in Exodus chapter 20, but it is spelled out elsewhere in the Bible, and including Leviticus, as far as the Levitical code, the Levitical civil code is concerned. Now, before I start to touch on any of this, let's just remind ourselves, first of all, the difference between a sin and a crime. All right? Sin is one thing. It is an offense against God. It is a missing of the mark. So if I can just give you a 30-second hamartiology here, I think we can spell it out. That a sin is against God. All sin is against God. Even the sin of adultery is against God. And we can show that, we can demonstrate that from Psalm 51, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and when David murdered Uriah. You know, neither the sin of adultery nor the sin of murder were against Uriah. Because David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Sinning is, by definition, a missing of the mark, falling short of the glory of God. It is God's absolute standard of righteousness that's violated when we sin. It's not Uriah's absolute standard of righteousness that's violated. It's God's absolute standard of righteousness that's violated when we sin. Now, at the same time that I commit a sin against God, I can certainly offend my fellow man, clearly. And Uriah was offended in the matter of the adultery. And so the sin is against God. The offense, there may be offense against man, but we want to make sure that we're not blending those matters and really confusing those matters in our thinking. All right? The sin is against God. The offense may certainly be against a fellow man. And then the aspect of the crime becomes a third issue that we want to spell out. Because a crime is effectively an offense against the society, an offense against the state. If you're ever involved in a legal case, if you're ever charged with any crime, you'll notice that it is that you will be the defendant, and the prosecutor is actually the state of Texas, assuming here that this is the state where you break the law, and this is the state where you're the defendant. And so, if you kill somebody, shall we say, perish the thought, but I'm just illustrating here, you have sinned against God by the sin of murder. You have obviously offended whatever the victim of your murder is and their family and so forth. So there's an offense against man. But the actual crime is against the state. And so you will be placed on trial for murder, and it will be the state of Texas versus plug your own name in there. And that's how your legal case is going to be read, and that's how your case will proceed. Now, when we deal with Israel in the Old Testament, we have to stop and recognize that they were a theocracy under, that is, a rule, theos God, okay, ruled by God. That they had kings to represent God during the kingly era, but prior to that they had priests, they had prophets, but they were ruled by God himself. God was their lawgiver. So, in many of the things that we ascribe as sin, that they were not only sins, but they were also crimes. And that obviously the sin is between the person and God, but the crime was a matter for the society to deal with. And under God's absolute standard of judgment, the penalty for the crime was then addressed. The punishment was then handed down. The judicial function was exercised. And so we have a legal standard that is in almost every way beyond what we have in our legal standard. All right? And I think a lot of the real wackos out there that are trying to separate church and state and trying to get God out of everything, out of schools, out of courts, out of law, out of everything, well, they're kind of stuck in some regards. They've succeeded in a lot of areas. That's no doubt. But the one area where they haven't quite gotten to yet is the area of murder. If I'm to follow their logic to an extent, I can say, well, murder, that's a sin, that's a God thing, that's a religious thing. Why is the state involved in that? Say, that's their logic, by the way. When they say that, well, the government has no business in our bedrooms, and we should have no laws about adultery, and no laws about homosexuality, and no laws about all these other things. And they have succeeded through the years at gradually removing one after the other, after the other, after the other. Adultery used to be on many books in many states. Still is in the Uniform Code of Military Justice. Which I think shocks a lot of people. A couple of the rascals that were on those photographs and videos and things with the abuse in that Iraqi prison and so forth, a couple of them were married, not to the people that they were on camera. And so not their being tried for, among other things, adultery, in addition to conduct unbecoming, in addition to the other charges that are levied against them. So, turning now to Leviticus chapter 20, we observe that these are civil punishments, Levitical code civil punishments. The sin is, of course, against God, but the crime, as it were, in violation of the civil code then is a matter between them and the community and is dealt with as such. And there is a lengthy context with respect to all of this, and all I'm doing is simply taking one paragraph out of a much larger context. That's verses 10 through 16. If you want to do a much larger study on Leviticus, go ahead, find the Through the Bible study guide and do what you can with it. I'll just tell you right now, Leviticus is a tough book. All right. Verses 10 through 16 now. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Now, I want you to start to notice some of this. The penalty in all of these is going to be death. I'll just clue you in right now. All right? Not a lot of fooling around with respect to this. Now, but you're also going to observe some other patterns through here, one of which is the sense of possession, the sense of belonging, that this other person's nakedness doesn't belong to you. It belongs to them. That's theirs. That's their treasure. That's their blessing. That's their private gift from the Lord, and you have no business with that. All right? Verse 12, if there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed incest. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. See, there's the plain language verse on homosexuality, that God has designed the human race to be male and female, and violations of that defy the plan of God. If there is a man, in verse 14, who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality. both he and they shall be burned with fire, so that there will be no immorality in your midst. Okay? Burned with fire there, by the way, is the disposal of the remains, not the method of execution. It's understood in all of this from other passages and elsewhere that stoning is the primary method of execution for the nation of Israel. The burning of the remains afterwards, though, rather than the burial with honor, is an added element of shame that occurs on the basis of this kind of fornication. Verse 15, if there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. All right. Verse 16, if there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal, and they shall surely be put to death. So there's the male end of bestiality in verse 15, the female bestiality in verse 16. In either event, they're both put to death. It goes on beyond this in verses 17 and following, and other principles that we will look at, I think, in a much larger context. But glance down. I'm going to itemize each one of these two for you, by the way, if you want to put them in your notes or examine them in any way. If you'll glance down, well, let's let this go for now. We're going to turn back to chapter 18 for the moment, but let's go ahead and get some point-by-point observations. Subpoint A, the penalty for extramarital fornication is death for all participants. The penalty for extramarital fornication is death for all participants. You say, well, wait a minute, can't I confess my sins? I thought if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That is true. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the sin against God. But in these civil punishments, we're dealing with the crime against the nation of Israel. The crime against the nation of Israel, the penalty for which was death. For all participants, for instance, in John chapter 8, where they dragged that woman before Christ, you're familiar with that passage? In John chapter 8, and they dragged this woman before Christ, and even the way that it's phrased is quite interesting. And by the way, I do not believe this pericope actually was included in the original text of John. It appears to have been added in the 5th or possibly 6th century, but in any event, the story there illustrates some interesting concepts. It says in John 8:3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." All right? In the very act. That is, red-handed, while the process was going on. So, where's the man? You know, they didn't drag the man out there, but they dragged her out there. And verse 4, if she was caught in the very act, well, then by golly, that means there was a fellow there too. Okay? If they were caught in the very act, why was she dragged forward? And, you know, who was he? How did he escape the public shame? What, you know, did he have some kind of standing among the Pharisees? Did he have some kind of standing in the community? Was there reason why he was allowed to skate out of there with some anonymity? But as we look at it here in Leviticus 20:10, it's all participants. A man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. We have the masculine form, the noaf, the feminine form. Okay, feminine participle of na'af, nufa, all right. Anyway, masculine form, feminine form of na'af to commit adultery. The adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Point B, the penalty for incestuous fornication, such as we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man of incest. The man of incest, he was living with his father's wife. Whether his father was dead at this point or just divorced, does not matter. He was living with his father's wife. By definition, that's incest. Because her nakedness belongs, or at one time belonged, to his father. So the penalty for incestuous fornication is death for all participants. That's verses 11 and 12. The penalty for incestuous fornication is death for all participants. All right, penalty for adultery is death. The penalty for incest is death. That's verses 11 and 12. Notice again in verse 11, of man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. See, now it does not matter whether she was his biological mom or if dad remarried later in life. You know, it could very well happen if dad remarries later in life that his new wife is quite young, that his second wife is maybe younger than his son, and maybe age-wise. What I'm trying to say is none of that matters, because what we're dealing with is the godliness from generation to generation to generation, and that the father who produced the son, remember, every son is a child of their father. I tried to illustrate that Wednesday night, and maybe I was just too obvious. You know, raise your hand if your father was your father, okay? You have a human father. Everybody but Jesus Christ has a human father. And at one time you were in the loins of your father. That is, before you were conceived, before you were born. And as God the Father is organizing the human race in terms of marriages, in terms of families, in terms of offspring, He has designed things for godliness. He's designed things for propriety. And so, your father's nakedness, that being your mother or any other women that he might marry later in life, is your father's nakedness. And that's not for you. This alternative preference, alternative/variant/deviant preference. See, we have code words today that talk about alternative lifestyles. You know, well, that's just an alternative. You know, alternative sounds so okay. You know, it sounds safe. It sounds like, you know, you're going to college or something, and you've got your prerequisite courses, and then you've got some electives, and it doesn't really matter whichever electives you choose. It's just kind of, you know, you can do this or that. It's just an alternative course. And it sounds so harmless. It sounds like it's okay to choose because it's just simply an alternative. And it's not. Variant or deviant. Other terms that are maybe perhaps more descriptive and more accurate when people talk about an alternative lifestyle. How about a deviant lifestyle? Because it has deviated from what God has designed for our blessing. But this alternative variant deviant preference is called a tevel in the Hebrew. T-E-B-E-L, tevel. Number 8397, if you want to pursue it as a word study. Number 8397 is the Strong's Index number for the Hebrew tevel. T-E-V-E-T-E-B-E-L, which refers to a confusion, a violation of nature, something that is mixing up what God has designed. And incest is a confusion. It is a mixing up of what God has designed. And you have tevel elsewhere here in Leviticus, specifically 18:23, as well as chapter 20 and verse 12. In 18:23 it says, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a tevel, perversion of the New American Standard, confusion, violation of nature. And by the way, this is what was described in the book of Jude as having occurred when the fallen angels came down and took human women and produced the giant offspring, produced the Nephilim. It was described as a confusion, a violation of nature, because the angelic realm was intermingling with the human realm at that point of time, and the evil of that was such that God destroyed the world through the Noahic flood. Adultery is death, incest is death. Point C, the penalty for homosexual fornication is death for all participants. The penalty for homosexual fornication is death for all participants. Boy, try to pass this law today. All right. Again, it's a sin. It's a sin against God. It can be confessed, can be forgiven. But the crime against the nation of Israel, the judgment for that crime was death. It kept this particular sin to a minimum. You realize, of course, that all these laws we're reading were given by God as an ideal. In reality, a Gentile nation could mimic those laws, could incorporate those laws into their nation, see? But God didn't give these laws to America. He gave these laws to Israel, and he set up Israel as a theocracy, as to be a nation of holy people serving him. And we recognize that if you track their history from when they were founded as a nation, say Joshua's conquest, all right, on down to when they stopped being a nation, when Babylon swept them away, destroyed the temple, there was no more Davidic king after that. Okay, so take the conquest of Joshua to the Babylonian captivity and that whole history of Israel's theocracy. They didn't follow this that often. To be honest with you, most of their history was in apostasy. Unless they had a king who truly feared the Lord, then these laws became kind of flexible. See, more of a guideline than a rule, so to speak. All right? Obviously, King Saul was not godly. He surrounded himself with wicked counselors. They didn't follow Mosaic code. And even in David's carnal moments and other things. But this alternative variant deviant preference is called a tokneva in the Hebrew, an abomination. A tokneva, an abomination. Tokneva is number 8441. So we've dealt with confusions, that is, violating the order, natural order of things, and now we have abominations, a tokneva, something that is so horrendous that we want no part of it. We don't want to be in proximity. All we want is separation from it. We don't want to see it, hear it, smell it, look at it. We don't want to even be anywhere around it. That's the nature of abomination, of a tokneva, is that we want to separate from its horror. And that's an abomination. Described here, homosexuality described here as an abomination, Leviticus 18:22, likewise has homosexuality as an abomination. It's interesting, though, I think some people really, really, really get off track on the term and fail to recognize how tokneva is utilized in the Proverbs. In Proverbs 6:16, for example, we have a use of tokneva, which says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are a tokneva, an abomination to him. And you'll notice homosexuality isn't in that list of seven things. All right? So in Leviticus, God is not singling out the homosexual for a particular destruction any more than any other form of fornication. All fornication misses the mark. Every form of fornication misses the mark of what God has designed for our sexual blessing. The description of homosexuality of a tokneva is unique among the sexual sins that are listed, but it is not necessarily the pinnacle of all human sin in the history of the universe, as I think illustrated by the use of tokneva in Proverbs 6:16-19 in describing the areas here of the Lord, the objects of the Lord's hatred, most of which are centered in pride and rebellion against him. And there are believers that are so prideful and so self-righteous, they would never dream of committing one of those horrible, horrible sexual sins, and yet they are just as much a tokneva as the homosexual because of their haughty eyes, their lying tongue, their feet that run rapidly to evil, and the things that are listed there in Proverbs chapter 6. So I wanted to give that Proverbs reference to you as a contrast, that you know, you find a verse that says homosexuality is an abomination, and so you start, you know, painting sandwich boards and marching the streets and crusading and getting in people's face and becoming a real, crusader under crusader arrogance. Stop and maybe do a word study on tokneva and understand the whole Old Testament development of it, and maybe we'll learn some grace in between as far as that goes. All right? Point D. The penalty for incestuous polygamy is death for all participants. the penalty for incestuous polygamy is death for all participants. That's verse 14. Incestuous polygamy. You marry a girl and her sister. All right? It becomes incest by virtue of the fact that the two of them are sisters. They're not your sister, but the two of them are sisters. All right? And by the way, this is well after Jacob. Jacob committed this sin. Jacob married, thought he was marrying Rachel and ended up in the morning. Remember that story? I guess it was a real dark night or whatever, you know? It was real late, been a lot of drinking at the wedding or what have you, and they got married and went into the tent. And it wasn't until the next morning that Jacob, you know, there was enough sunlight to see her face and see who it was. It was Leah. It wasn't Rachel. And oh my goodness, I married the wrong girl. Jacob's all concerned. Now, of course, Jacob, we've seen his character flaws. He's not willing to accept loss. He's not willing to be cheated. By golly, he'll lie, cheat, steal, wheel and deal, bargain, do whatever he has to do to get what he wants. And he wanted to marry Rachel, so he married the sister of his lawfully wedded wife. Now, he didn't break this law because this law wasn't in existence yet, but he certainly violated the principle. Certainly violated the principle, and his life faced the consequences for the rest of his life. The schisms between the sons of these two daughters, the intense competition between these two daughters, so much so that each one of them brought a handmaid into the equation. Now he ends up with four wives and all the things involved there. So as far as sisters are concerned, and it would also include a mother-daughter combination as well, if you bring in the chapter 18 verses there. Leviticus 20 and verse 14. A man who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality. Both he and they shall be burned with fire, so that there shall be no immorality in your midst. Back in chapter 18, verses 17 and 18. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. In other words, a grandma-granddaughter combination. That doesn't go either. That's also incest. Verse 18, you shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive to uncover her nakedness. That was what Jacob failed to do there in Genesis chapter 30 when he married the two sisters. It becomes incest by virtue of marrying them both. And so the penalty then becomes death. Point E, the penalty for bestial fornication is death for all participants, including the animals. By the way, now the animals don't sin, but they were likewise destroyed as the process of inflicting the national judgment here was exercised. The penalty for bestial fornication is death for all participants. Verses 15 and 16. We saw 15 was from the male human involved, and verse 16 is from the female human involved. Either one of which that does these things with an animal was to be executed. All right. If you think this does not go on in Austin, Texas, you have not seen the side of Austin, Texas that I've seen for 8 years in the Sheriff's Department. The depths of depravity in the human race are what they are, and they are what they, not only what they have always been, but are even worse than they've ever been, as this world proceeds from bad to worse. As the darkness darkens, these things that were spelled out in the Levitical Code 3,400 however many years ago, all right, we usually date Moses of the Exodus at 1446 BC, all right, so 3,446 years ago, thereabouts, as they were encoded here in the Mosaic Code, sin has only gotten worse. Systems of evil have only intensified. Now I want you to see a principle here and why it was that on the society level, the death penalty was mandated for these things. We say, well, I understand capital punishment for a murderer, right? It keeps other people from getting killed. Like, who would that, never thought I'd forget his name. Now I've gone and done it. That murderer who killed all those people back in the 60s, and then he was sentenced to death, and then when the death penalty was thrown out, it was commuted to life, and then he got out on parole. And then in the early 90s, he killed some more right here in Austin. That girl down there on the car wash on West 5th Street. Remember his name? McDuff. Kenneth McDuff. Thank you. Kenneth McDuff. There we go. That's the best name. Never thought I'd forget it. You know, point in fact, if Texas would have executed him in the 60s, he would not have been able to murder the people that he murdered in the 90s. I mean, is that just obvious? Okay? So I think as a society, there at least is a logic that even the unbeliever can follow and say, hey, you know, this protects society. It protects society. Now, I guess people could differ on that and say, well, we're a prosperous nation and we can pay $24,000 a year to warehouse them for life. And I don't know why, but, you know, if they're queasy about the death penalty. But can they handle executing the adulterer? They say, oh, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Why would we do such a thing? Why would we execute an adulterer? What harm is he doing? Indeed, what harm is society suffering by tolerating this kind of activity society-wide? Join me with me now back in chapter 18. I want you to see some things here. So just two chapters back. And I suppose I could have run through these subpoints, A, B, C, D, and E, from chapter 18 as well as chapter 20. They are quite similar. They cover much of the same material. I thought chapter 20 had it more concise and more just verse by verse laying it out. But there's a passage here in verses 24 through 28 that I think kind of summarizes some real important things here that we want to think about. It says in verse 24, and this is, you know, after all the sexual perversions that are prohibited there. In verse 24 it says, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these things which I am casting out before you have been, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants." The land has spewed out its inhabitants. Now I think, in the church, if there's a weakness in our perspective, okay, is that because we deal with realities and the spiritual issues as opposed to the shadows and the physical things, I think we sometimes lose sight of what defilement is all about. Even though the New Testament talks about defilement of flesh and spirit, that we have lost sight of what defilement is all about. Now, if we were in Old Testament priesthood and we had to physically walk into a tabernacle and we had to physically approach a laver and we had to wash our hands and wash our feet, and we had to physically take some anointing oil and anoint our head and smear our robes. Okay? And if we had to physically, morning by morning, we had to go in and sanctify the altar and cleanse the articles of furniture within the tabernacle and so forth. If that was a part of our daily ritual on a physical, tangible, looking at it, seeing it, touching it basis, we would probably pay more attention to the realities involved. Now, we don't have any of that. We have the priesthood according to the similitude of Melchizedek under Jesus Christ, the great high priest. We don't enter into an earthly replica, but positionally we actually operate in the heavenly reality. All right? We don't have a silver laver to go to. We have confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. All right? But by virtue of the fact that cleansing is included there. 1 John 1:9 doesn't just simply end with forgiveness. It doesn't say if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and then, you know, move on to the next verse. It also says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, indicating that defilements have to be dealt with. Now, all sin defiles. All sin defiles. But we have defilements of both flesh and spirit. And I think in a lot of ways we've lost sight of that. Because we are very quick to ascribe all defilements as being defilements of spirit. Saying, well, it's a spiritual thing. And when I confess, I'm forgiven and so forth. And we've overlooked the defilements of flesh and the defilements of a land, physical geography that is impacted. So, I want to start thinking in these terms and give you some verses to look at with respect to this. Verse again, reading from Leviticus 18, verse 24. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these, every single stinking one of them, the adultery, the homosexuality, the bestiality, the incest, the you name it, they did it. The Canaanites were horrible. By all of these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. These are the very nations that God said he was going to destroy. The Amorite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, you go through the list of the ites. Okay? I did a study on the ites one time. Fascinating study. Took several weeks to do it. I got a list of ites this long. It would bore you to tears if I got up here and tried to teach it, but it was a fun study myself. I loved looking at the ites on just a geographical, isagogical basis. And God was destroying them all. They had become defiled. Their land had become defiled. Verse 25, for the land has become defiled. The sin effect upon the geography, the physical geography of that land. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. Remember when Cain murdered Abel? Genesis chapter 4. You remember that? Just peek back there for a moment. In verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? I love the way when we're in carnality and when we're far from God that we're not looking for God, but God comes looking for us. You ever notice that? Adam and Eve are out there hiding somewhere. They got fig leaves on, and here comes the Lord looking for them, asking, where are you? They weren't looking for him, but he went out, and it's the good shepherd who goes out and finds his lost sheep. Now here's Cain murders Abel. Cain's not even a believer, but God goes out to him in grace. Goes out to find Abel. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. What's God talking about there? Is he just using a figure of speech? Is he just speaking in hyperbole? What's he doing here? Oh, it's just poetic language. Wait a minute. Is it or is it not poetic language? Or can we find other scriptures that pertain to blood as defiling a land and sexual immorality as defiling a land? And indeed, we find that is the case. Shed blood defiles a land. Sexual promiscuity defiles a land. And I think what multiplies the land even more is when you shed blood because of sexual promiscuity. And think of all the murders that take place by virtue of covering the tracks for sexual promiscuity. All right? Defiling the land. The land is crying out. And so he says, behold, you are cursed. The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. That's earth, dirt, physical geography. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Creation itself. All right. So point F, as I return back to Leviticus 18, I want to read the rest of this passage and then give you the point of study. Verse 25 again from Leviticus 18. The land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, Tol-Nevah, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all of these abominations, again, Tol-Nevah, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am Jehovah, the Lord, your God. But sexual promiscuity in a land defiles the physical geography itself. Rampant sexual promiscuity in a land defiles the physical geography itself. God's agricultural judgment upon a land as a consequence for the sexual promiscuity within that land. There's other principles of our activity as it relates to creation in various places. Remember, part of the judgment upon Israel and why they were driven out for 70 years of captivity, do you remember? Is because they had failed to give the land its Sabbath rests. They had failed to observe the year of Jubilee and the Sabbath year every 7 years, and they had failed agriculturally to give the land, the physical geography, its rest that God had designed for it. And so God drove them out of the land and said, alright, this land is going to get 70 years of rest before I allow you to come back. Other verses, Romans 8. Let's give you the ones I can think of off the top of my head this morning, and then I'll find a few more to add in there the next time we meet. Romans chapter 8. Verse 19 says, "The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." It's quite interesting. The earth, of course, was cursed because of Adam. Adam was given stewardship to cultivate the garden and keep it, to tend the earth. He was given stewardship over the earth. And Adam's rebellion resulted in a cursing upon the earth. If you go back and look at Adam's sin and the curse upon the earth in Genesis chapter 3. And so creation itself is anxiously longing, waiting eagerly. See, some of us think that we're waiting eagerly. You know, hitting older years, getting up there in the 60s and 70s and 80s, and the body starts groaning, doesn't it? Okay? That's what you're telling me. That's what I'm hearing. The body starts groaning. Well, think about the earth. How long has it been groaning? It's been under the curse now nearly 6,000, almost 7,000 years or more. But under the Adamic curse for 6,000 years. Okay? Groaning. And we're waiting to be transformed, aren't we? Aren't we waiting to cast off the perishable, put on the imperishable? I'm looking forward to it. So creation itself is the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. See, not only is there a revelation of Jesus Christ, but there's a revelation of you and I, the sons of God, the family of God that are revealed together in glory. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And then verse 24, not only this, but also we ourselves. You recognize, we're thinking of ourselves first of all, but this passage is teaching the creation. And then it adds a verse at the end of it that says, oh yeah, not only the creation, but also us too. You see the direction there? It's not taking the human approach and then saying, oh, by the way, creation also is suffering. It starts with creation, gives you verses 19 through 22, and then in verse 23 says, oh, and not only this, but also we ourselves. In addition to creation groaning, guess what? We ourselves are looking forward to stepping into glory. I find that quite remarkable. But the defiling of a land, just go back through history and find the nations of the earth, the empires of the earth, those that were blessed abundantly from God in terms of crops, agriculture, livestock, I mean, just in terms of food wealth. And then observe the decline of those empires. And observe the cause of that decline as the moral degeneracy, the sexual immorality, the shed innocent blood, and you find the pattern plays itself out in history over and over and over again. So this is the Levitical Code punishments. Point three. There's other things that we're going to deal with. I'll come back probably Wednesday evening and maybe follow up a little bit during a question and answer time with the ideas of defilement. Some of it will come back into scope when we do the summary and conclusion for this study in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Why it is that God warns us against sexual sin. Why it is he says every other sin you commit outside your body, but this sin you commit in your body. And it's the defilement of flesh as well as spirit that poisons, as it were, the body itself. The addictive nature of the fornication activity that becomes so enslaving. We'll talk about that as well, the defilement of flesh and spirit. Bring those verses into application also. All right, under point three, which is really the meat of everything we've dealt with so far, five passages from Proverbs, one of which we've already covered, is chapter 5, but we're going to go back to chapter 5 anyway and highlight some things in there that we have not looked at yet to this point. We covered in the first point of study, in our main point A, that godly sexual activity satisfies, but sinful sexual activity does not. And we covered that from Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 19, and then verses 20 through 23. But we're going to be examining some of the earlier verses up through verse 14 that led into that, and give you some context for all of it as well, to show you the nature of the sexual activity for what it is. But we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 5, 6, 7, and 9. You know, when God says something multiple times, does that grab your attention? You know, if you're like a parent and you've said something to your child and they didn't hear you, and so you said it to them a second time and they still didn't hear you, and so you give it to them a third time, does that start to get frustrating? But then maybe you've told them four or five times. Do you think that's something important? So if, in our time remaining here, as we go to Proverbs chapter 2, let's look at it. Especially in the realms where a parent in love wants to see their children walking in blessings, wants to see their children serving the Lord, making right decisions, avoiding mistakes. Not because the parents maybe were perfect or did everything right. In many cases, they probably made the same mistakes. But they want their kids to do better, to avoid the pain that they had to go through, to avoid the divine discipline that they endured, and to do it right instead of doing it wrong. We talk about learning the easy way or learning the hard way. And so it's remarkable. As Proverbs starts off, Proverbs 1:1 says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Now, where did he learn these things? From David. And in these early chapters, say chapters 1 through 9, in these early chapters where we have the language of my son, it is not entirely clear who is the father and who is the son in that context. Now, they are Solomon's Proverbs as the author of this book, as the collector of these Proverbs. But if I go out there and I collect 6,000 Proverbs, does that mean they're all mine? Or did I collect them from other sources? Obviously, if I gathered a bunch of them from my parents, gathered a bunch of them from other sources, from God-given prophets such as Samuel and Iddo and Gad and Nathan and the other men of God of my generation, I'm gathering in the truth of God's Word and compiling them and recording them, such as happens here. When you observe the description at the end of Solomon's life where it tells us how many psalms he wrote, how many proverbs he wrote, how many wise sayings he had, It's far more than what's contained here in the book of Proverbs. So we know that this is simply the collection that God crafted under verbal plenary inspiration to be recorded in the canon of Scripture. But there was much more beyond that. What I'm trying to say here is that this is the wisdom of David and Bathsheba being passed on to Solomon, that Solomon now is passing on to his sons. Okay? Lessons that Solomon didn't exactly learn the first time. Particularly with all of his wives, all of his concubines, a heart that was led astray, the fact that Solomon did not serve the Lord in much of his married adult life. To know, it says in Proverbs 1:2, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior. Before you can live wisdom, before you can teach wisdom, you have to receive wisdom. The teacher must be a student, first of all, to receive instruction in wise behavior. If you're not a student, first of all, you can't live it, and you certainly can't teach it. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. And this is what we have. We have our kids, and they're growing up, and they're so naive in a lot of ways. And they're so young. But the Word of God is the provision for the naive, it's the provision for the young, and it's the divine viewpoint provision. A wise man will hear an increase in learning. See, the wise man never feels like they've learned it all. The wise man will hear an increase and realize, okay, there's more to learn, there's more to grow. He will hear an increase. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Look at verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. It's one thing to receive it in a young age, and we want to ground our children in the Word of God, and we do so here in the local church. We do so in our Sunday school classes, but ultimately speaking, it's parents that are grounding their children in the Word of God at home. Parents that are grounding them in the Word. Because a day may come that they may hear it today, but what happens if they forsake it tomorrow? And that's why both are listed here in parallel in verse 8. Hear and do not forsake. Hear and do not forsake. Father and mother both involved in communicating the Word of God. So we recognize David and Bathsheba are imparting this wisdom to Solomon. Now, they didn't have a very good start to their marriage, did they? Right? Bathsheba was married to Uriah. Uriah was away at war. She commits adultery with the king. She gets pregnant. Uriah gets brought back on leave so they can try to cover up the pregnancy and all that, but he never goes home. He stays in the barracks, and all that's left now is to murder him and try to remove all the witnesses. And we understand. We did the Life of David study. Their marriage began, and the child of adultery was taken by the Lord. That first child died. And David marries Bathsheba, and they start their marriage. It's a wonderful way to start a marriage, isn't it? Okay? But the glory of grace is that no matter how a marriage gets started, no matter what causes a husband and a wife to become husband and wife, they can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. They can be blessed in an unbelievable ways. And we see the monogamy of David with Bathsheba after this event. And we see godliness on Bathsheba's part and her willingness to be used as a servant, willingness to be used ministering to David, even after David's death, the role she has with her son Solomon. And it's just a testimony to grace, I think, in extraordinary ways. So we're going to be looking, next hour, we're going to come back, we're going to look at chapter 2, and we're going to see the reason why we want to acquire this wisdom, because this wisdom is going to protect us. It says in verse 10, wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you. See, a day is coming when mom and dad can't follow you around everywhere. But if the Word of God is implanted in your heart, then you have discretion and understanding. wisdom and knowledge, the personification of God's Word, which is Jesus Christ, abiding in you. Discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. And then the wicked man is in view there in verses 12 through 15. And then there's the strange woman in verse 16. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. All right, so both sides are in view. We want to protect our young women. We want to protect our young men. We want to train our children in the Word of God. Equip them with the Word to stand them faithful and true throughout their daily life. But we're out of time. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. And Father, we do thank you that you are a God of grace and that we have, regardless of whatever sin it is, we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that it was placed upon him when he hung upon the cross. It was judged. It is now removed, sealed in a bag, thrown behind your back as far as the east is from the west, plunged into the depths of the sea. Never again to be remembered, and I thank you for that. I thank you for grace. I thank you for the day-by-day mercies that are renewed. Thank you, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.